This morning we're going to have four kings of Israel, and it's going to be a little bit negative there as we see their lives and their reigns, but then it's going to end in a positive note with one of the kings of Judah. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 15, and again you can see the names of the kings that we're going to be looking at today. We're in our outline, of course, chapters 14 through 17. We're dealing with Israel's destruction and their ultimate exile, which we're going to cover a little bit today. Our book theme verse still is from 2 Kings 17:13, where the Lord in his mercy was striving to warn Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." And the lesson verse that I picked is going to be from the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, where it speaks of King Jotham, where it says, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God." And that is one of the last practical points that we're going to look at in my lesson this morning. And I, because of that verse, I chose this as our theme, which is on your sheet. In God's plan of redemption, he has predestined his dear children to become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:29. And by God's grace, every believer should be intentional in their pursuit of purposeful and lasting Christ-likeness. Philippians 3:14, I'll cover that to the glory of God. And I borrowed that one of that phrase right there comes from Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband, in the introduction, that part of being an intentional in our pursuit of purposeful and lasting Christ-likeness. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at four bad kings, and so here we go, the bad kings of Israel. This is going to be in 2 Kings 15, verses 8 through 31. And I would like to begin just by saying there's the king's names, and all four of them, as we look at their description, did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was no change in any of these kings. And the first king that we're going to look at is going to be Zechariah. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 12. 2 Kings 15:8. In the 38th year of Azariah, or that's another name for Uzziah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he made Israel sin, Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel," and so it was. So we see here, first of all, he had a short reign. It was only for 6 months. And as I mentioned last week, things are falling apart in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam II, who we looked at last week, was as evil as his fathers before him. And his reign actually begins the countdown towards Israel's defeat and captivity by Assyria. And upon his death, as we see here, Zechariah, his son, becomes king in his place. And for the next couple of years, as we're going to see, things are going to get very chaotic for Israel. And Jeroboam's successors take Israel in the wrong spiritual direction. And Zechariah, of course, is our first king in our lesson today. And like the kings before him, it says there in verse 9 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you remember Jeroboam the first, he was the one we looked at several weeks ago who set up the worship centers, and he promoted false worship. He didn't want that. He said, "You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. Just go to these places that I set up, the false worship, the golden calves." He installed his own priest, and that all provoked the anger of the Lord, because the primary sin in Israel was idolatry. And Zechariah and these other three kings in today's lesson, they follow suit. They are all idolaters and cause the nation to continue in sin. But as it says there, his reign was only for 6 months. And what took place was Zechariah There was a man named Shallum, the son of Jabesh. He's from another family. He murders Zechariah. And Zechariah, if you remember, now Shallum is from another family, and he's going to take the reign. And Zechariah was a descendant of King Jehu. And this event that we have here specifically took place to fulfill God's promise that only four generations of Jehu's sons would rule over Israel. That promise, if you want to jot it down, is in 2 Kings chapter 10 and in verse 30. Now, Jehu, if you remember, was the king that wiped out the descendants of Ahab. And because of that, this is what the Lord said to Jehu. Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Zechariah's death fulfilled the prophecy that was given by the Lord. And as we've seen so many times, the Lord God is so faithful in keeping his word. Did you notice there in verse 12, when this took place, when Shallum kills Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu. It came to him, and God had said that this would take place. God always makes his promises come to pass. As Jehu's sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and now Zechariah had all ruled in Israel, that's four of them, just like God said it would happen. And notice at the end of verse 12, it says, and so it was, and so it was. I don't know about you, but when I see these instances where God says something is going to come to pass in the scriptures, and it does, and it comes to pass exactly as he said, that gives me much confidence in the power and the wisdom and the faithfulness of the God in whom we trust. I like this verse from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God who promised, our God who promised is faithful, and he's faithful to take and bring to pass everything that he says. In his holy and faithful character, everything he promises will come to pass. This is another one out of the book of Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God will never repent there, meaning he will never change his mind about the promises that he has made. And he has the power to make all his promises come true, just like he did when he made this four-generational promise to Jehu. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, like I said, be encouraged about God's promises towards us when you read them in his word. Just like God promised in the Old Testament, God has promised today. Any scripture that you read that contains a promise, like this one, especially about us never losing our salvation. When I go and I read John chapter 10, and I look at John 10, 27 to 29, where Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a promise of God. We'll never perish. And then he goes on to say, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That tells me those promises are just so encouraging to me because God is faithful, and he is going to bring them. They are going to come to pass. But what happens next in our text? It says that Shallum reigns for 1 month, and he is murdered. Shallum is the person that God raised up to conspire against Zechariah and assassinate him. But as soon as Shallum comes to the scene, he too is gone. He lives for only 1 month more, and then Menahem strikes him down, puts him to death, and reigns in his place. One commentator said the assassinator was assassinated. And the political situation in Israel is becoming more unstable and spiraling out of control. Israel was accelerating toward a final judgment with no savior in sight, end quote. Well, this introduced us to Menahem, the next king. He's the second one that we're going to look at here, and that's in verses 16 through 22. I'll read those verses if you follow along with me. Yeah, 16 to 22. Then Menahem struck Tifshah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. So what did he do? The first thing we see in verse 16 is that he terrorized his enemies. The man who murdered Shalom was Menahem. He may have been a military commander under Zechariah. He was a ruthless man, wielding a sword of violence. He strikes the city of Tifsha, that area there. That was on the Euphrates, which means he's attempting to expand Israel's borders, but his methods were not according to God's will, because we saw there what he did. What he did in verse 16 is that he struck and ripped up all its women who were with child. MacArthur noted on this, the ripping open of pregnant women was a barbarous practice and elsewhere associated only with foreign armies. Typically, this was with the foreign armies coming into Israel. Menahem probably did this as a visible reminder of the city's failure to open up or surrender to his demands. But with his evil methods and his sinful life patterns, it is no wonder that the writer of 2 Kings especially chose some words to describe him. I don't know if you noticed it. When it repeated in verse 18 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did not depart. And it doesn't say from the sins of Jeroboam like all the other ones say. It says he did not depart all his days. All his days. That's an additional phrase there. It's just letting us know that he was continually and perpetually evil all the days of his life. And for us here today, followers of Jesus Christ, we're to live differently. Our life is to be, as Paul put it in the verse in Corinthians, I picked this verse out, I like, well, that's the verse about Menahem, that he did it all his days, is the phrase. But here's the verse from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Notice the word there, always, all our days, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. Always doing good, always going about as the Lord would have us, doing the will of God, doing good all the days of our lives. But it says here that this man, of course, he was different. Again, he was ruthless. He was bad. He reigned for 10 years. And one of the things that he did that troubled Israel is he bought off Israel's enemy. When the king of Assyria comes in, instead what he does is he buys him off with a hefty fee of 1,000 talents of silver, it says there. That's almost 37 tons of silver, which is worth over $20 million in today's currency. But through coercion, what does he do? He exacts that payment from the wealthy men of the nation. He was a manipulator, doing whatever he could to stay in power. And by giving them that money, the Assyrian army withdrew and they returned back home. One commentator said this, it was pretty insightful. Rather than paying off the enemies that he feared, he should have feared God and prayed to the God of Israel for protection. His scheme was only temporary, as we're going to see. The Assyrians are going to be back stronger than ever. And the next time that Israel faces Assyria, they will be coming to destroy them. Another commentator said this: people who use their position to advance their position may end up with no position. And Menahem's manipulative methods and scheming come to an end, and he dies after 10 years, and his son, Pekahiah, becomes king in his place. And he's the third king that we're going to look at in verses in this chapter. And it's just very short here, verses 23 to 26. I'm going to read those verses. In the 50th year of Azariah, or King Uzziah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, came king in Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, of the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. It says that he reigned for 2 years and that he was assassinated by his chief of staff, Pekah. The Bible says very little about this king, Pekahiah. It says that, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He continued supporting the cult that Jeroboam the first had started. And there's an old saying that goes that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And this holds true for this king. As we see, Pekahiah is murdered by his officer, something like a chief of staff. And there was an old song, I don't know if it was in the 60s or 70s, the beat goes on, the beat goes on, the evil beat goes on here in Israel. Paul House said this in his commentary on 2 Kings. Nothing has changed for the better. Assyria continues to lurk in the shadows, waiting for a chance to extract more blood money. Israel's kings fail to lead the people in a positive spiritual direction, and grasping, greedy, power-hungry men kill monarchs and take their place. Nothing occurs to slow Israel's demise. This whole description of him and some of these other kings reminded me when I was studying of Galatians 6, 7, 8, where it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And in the red there, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And it just keeps going on from bad to bad to bad until Israel falls to Assyria, which is going to be in one of our future lessons. So the next king, the fourth bad king of Israel, is Pekah, and he is in verses 27 to 31, and I'll read those verses. 2 Kings 15, 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, or Uzziah, king of Israel, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Janoah and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and the land of Naphtali. I think I get the text with all the names for pronouncing. And he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against this king, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So we see here he reigned for 20 years, and he is, it says here that the Assyrians begin to enter into Israel. Pekah is the last of the six kings who ruled in Israel during Uzziah's long reign. Remember, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He becomes king in that year, and he is the last king during Uzziah's reign. Now, under Uzziah, in Judah in the south, they experienced, if you remember last week, relative stability and peace. While in the northern kingdom of Israel, there were frequent changes upon the throne, many assassinations, as we've even seen this morning. There were enemies to deal with, barbarism and heavy taxation. Things, again, were not going good in the north. And this new king, Pekah, was cut from the same cloth, for he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as I have on the outline here, the Assyrians begin to enter. It says in verse 29 that under that king, Tiglath-Pileser III, Under his rule, the Assyrians begin to invade Israel, and they capture those cities that were some hard to pronounce that I read there in verse 29. And they also carried away some of the Israelites captive into Assyria. And this is the first that we begin to see that people being taken away as captives. I like Philip Ryken's quote in his commentary. He says, "The annexation of these northern towns and the deportation of their inhabitants were shocking developments in the story of Israel. During the days of Jeroboam II, Israel had seemed to be on the ascendancy, on the way up. But 5 years later, the kingdom was in rapid retreat, not just from the wider borders of Solomon's empire, but from the lands that God had promised to Abraham. The inheritance that God had planned for his people was being taken away by pagan powers, and here Assyria is coming in. And after self-destructing for centuries, Israel was starting to disappear altogether." And we saw in this text that Hoshea assassinates Pekah. He comes in. After the tragic news of this deportation of some of the Israelites into Assyria, we have this one more tragic assassination in our lesson. This man named Hoshea, the son of Elah, conspires against Pekah, murders him, and reigns in his place. And we're going to hear more about him next week. But if you were to take your chart of the kings and prophets that we're looking at, and you look on the right side, Israel, the northern kingdom, the very last name is Hoshea. He is going to be the last king of Israel before the Assyrian captivity in the year 1722 BC. So, we have been looking at how bleak things have been in Israel. Now we're going to look at a bright spot in the south in the kingdom of Judah. And we're going to move on to good King Jotham. And this is the last verses in our chapter here in 2 Kings 15. Now we're going to be looking here, and we're also going to be looking in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, because there's a little bit more information there about Jotham. But we're going to start here in these verses, and I'll read these few verses here, beginning in verse 32. "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What else did he do? He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, Assyria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the one we had just read about in Judah, into Judah to attack. There's some enemies that are coming in. And then it says, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place." Well, what do we know about him based upon what the scriptures have said? Well, he reigned. He was 25 when he became king. And he reigned for 16 years. Jotham is, as it says, Uzziah's son. Uzziah being a good king the majority of his life, as I'm going to remind us. And then something happened at the end of his life. Jotham's name means God is perfect. And you'll remember in our lesson last week that Uzziah did good the majority of his reign. And near the end, he sinned against God by he went into the temple and offered up the incense. In the priest's place, God struck him with leprosy. He lived the rest of his life in isolation. And when he went into isolation, he was still king. And his son, Jotham, also reigned with him in a co-regency for a few short years. And then when Uzziah died, Jotham fully became king. And as I mentioned again last week, if you look on your chart of the kings and prophets, Jotham is fully green. Most of what we know about him is positive. Verse 33b says that his mother's name was Jerusha, and she was a daughter of Zadok, the priest. This meant that Jotham came from the noble line of Israel's high priests. What else do we know about him? Well, here, I'm going to use a different technique with, I like to pick up the things from Dwight Custis on things that move on the screen. Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That is my version of jumping up and down, because we haven't seen this in quite some time. This is what the Word of God says about him. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all his father Uzziah had done. This is the bright spot. Like father, like son. He was a good king in Judah, following in the footsteps, as we're going to see, his ancestor David even. I'm more on that when we cover his death and his burial. But with this said, he too was guilty of not removing the high places. That's in verse 35, where the people would bring their sacrifices on these hilltops rather than bringing them to the temple in Jerusalem. And one commentator said about that, some sins are so deeply ingrained in a culture that they are hard to stop and may even be hard to notice. What could we learn from Israel's sin of allowing these high places to linger? I mean, they've just been kind of nagging. Every time that we read that, we see that in there. I think we can take this just as a way of application. Every Christian in this room, we should examine ourselves to ensure that we are not allowing any sin to creep into and remain in our lives. We ought to keep our eyes open for any lingering high places. Maybe it's jealousy or anger or greed or covetousness or pride or whatever. Any high places, I kind of equate them with that. And be quick to level them, quick to deal with them. We ought to pursue a personal holiness. Now, not a perfection, but we desire to go in a holy direction. As we see, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, there it is in the green, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now we're gonna shortly turn to 2 Chronicles 27. But I want you to see something else that kind of flows in the thought pattern of where we are as far as King Jotham. That Jotham did what was right in the Lord, and it says, yes, there it is. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. But in 2 Chronicles 27:2, it adds this phrase, however, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He didn't enter the temple of the Lord. And when we read that, it might seem a little bit confusing. Does that mean he just didn't go to the temple at all? Well, I think this is very telling of Jotham's desire to please God. I don't believe it's saying that he didn't go to the temple to worship. This is a positive statement about Jotham, because it's right there with the phrase before it that he did good in the sight of the Lord, right in the sight of the Lord, according to his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple. It's a comparison between what Uzziah had done and what he did differently. And what the chronicler is saying here is that Jotham followed in his father's footsteps, except when it came to his misstep when he sinned in taking upon himself the priest's role and offered the incense in the temple. Jotham obeyed the precepts of the Lord when it came to the things in the temple and when it came to worship. I like how Matthew Henry put it. He said, Jotham did according to all his father did well and wisely, howbeit he would not imitate him in what he did amiss. For he did not enter into the temple of the Lord to burn incense as his father did, but he took warning by his fate not to dare so presumptuous a thing. We must not imitate the best men and those we have the greatest veneration for any further than they did well. But on the contrary, their falls and the injurious consequences of them, they need to be warnings to us to walk more circumspectly, that we do not stumble at the same stone that they stumble. End quote from Matthew Henry. What can we learn from this point? I believe as believers, as followers of Christ, I don't know if you realize this, and some of you do because you'll have people come up and talk to you, but people are watching you as a believer. And more importantly, some will be following your example, imitating your behavior, mimicking your speech, following your faith, and shaping their lives after yours. And we need to be careful that our lives become a good and godly pattern that they can imitate. Paul could confidently instruct the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Imitate me, mimic me, Paul is saying there. And Paul gave the Philippians more detailed instructions on how to follow his life's pattern. He said, the things that you have learned and received and heard, and notice this, seen in me. Paul said, as you are looking at my life, as you see me live for Christ, following Christ, and the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in my life, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you. But be careful that when we're mimicking others, we did as Jotham did when he looked at his father's life, that he would mimic him and do those things which were good in the sight of the Lord, but he would refrain and run from and do away with those things that were inappropriate before the Lord. Now back, as we went to that one verse, we had gone to 2 Chronicles. I want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. Notice something else it says about Jotham. He was a hardworking king. He kicked off a temple project in verses 35b. At the end of verse 35, it says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. That's the verse that I have on the screen right there. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Jotham was committed to the Lord, and proper worship, and worship itself was very important to him. He built the upper gate of the Lord. This here might be one of the most important things that this chapter has in 2 Kings 15 has to say about him. He either built or rebuilt the upper gate, which served as one of the main entrances to the temple, so that he and the people of Judah could come to worship God through that gate. And this really confirms to us that his heart was in the right place. And I want to ask all of us here this morning, what about your heart, my friend? If you'll remember, Mike Riccardi said these words during our last conference on the essentials, when he said about worship, and I think we should think soberly on this statement that he made, the way you feel about worship is the way you feel about God. The way you feel about worship is the way you feel about God. Are we distracted when we go to worship? Are we unengaged? Are we just mechanically going through the motions? Or during worship, and I like this, are we all in? That means, are we fully engaged? Are we listening with hearts that we would desire for the Lord to teach us? And we want to lift up our souls in worship and praise and adoration to the Lord. I believe that every Christian ought to cultivate that in our affections, to love God's name and his character and his person and express it, that adoration, during times of worship. David said it this way in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is what Jotham wanted to do. This was a good thing that he did, to make the approach to God's temple more accessible by rebuilding this gate so that the nation could come, and it was his desire to do right in the sight of the Lord, that he and the nation would worship the Lord in a proper way. Well, as I promised, now we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. If you would turn with me there just to pick up a few more things. Not only was he hardworking, Jotham, in rebuilding that gate for to the house of the Lord, but in 2 Chronicles 27, the first few verses are the same information that we've already heard or I've dealt with. But look at verse 3, at the end of verse 3. We're going to see some things that he did in his being industrious. He built up, as I'm going to put on the screen, he built up the fortified cities. 3b, he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built the cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He was not only building up these fortresses and making the area strong, but in so doing, dealt with some of the enemies in the next point, and it says that he conquered the Ammonites. That's in verse 5. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them. So the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. 10,000, a core When I calculated this all out, it's 75,000 bushels. A bushel is about 60 pounds a piece. This is 2,250 tons of this grain. And what we're seeing here is in his obedience, in his desire to do right before the Lord, God blessed the kingdom of Judah under Jotham's good and godly reign. But there's one thing that I've been driving for, and it's the theme verse of our chapter here today, and I'd like to look at that. He maintained a godly testimony throughout his whole life. That's in 2 Chronicles 27, this chapter here. Look in verse 6. I'm going to read 6 and 7, then go back to 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. It says there, and I'll put the verse up, that he became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now, I did not mention this last week. Someone came up and asked me this, so I'm going to deal with it a little bit this morning. Some people ask, well, what about Uzziah, Jotham's father? Was he a believer? And when I look at certain things, I'm going to bring out at least three things that I'm in our text or what we've studied so far. I lean that he was because, first of all, he did good in the sight of the Lord the majority of his life. And after sinning near the end of his life, he was struck with leprosy, and we can only hope that while he was in isolation, we're not told, but that Uzziah repented during that isolation and got his heart right with the Lord and finished his life well. Now, that is just one that it's not really spoken of, but we just see it as far as the tenor of his life or the pattern of his life, the majority of it. Another piece of evidence to me was that Uzziah was the Lord's is the positive impact that he as a father had on his son Jotham. Children do tend to follow in the footsteps of their parents. And Jotham was influenced by Uzziah's character and good behavior, which pleased the Lord. And his son Jotham, as I said, is green, ding, 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 green, good, on the chart of the kings and the prophets. And we haven't seen a fully green king for about 98 years. And if we look back on that side, that's Jehoshaphat. We haven't seen it in a long time. Jotham did everything good that his father Uzziah had done, and he was careful not to imitate his father's sin. He was a mighty king, therefore God blessed him. He purposed to do right in the sight of the Lord. And like David, he was a man whose heart followed hard after the Lord. And that really brings me to the last bullet, and it's something that if you just kind of read over the last couple of verses of our text here, you might miss this one. But look with me, and here's the point. Jotham was associated with David in his death, and that's, look in verses 8 and 9. It says that he was 25 years old, Jotham, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. I think I have that. Yes, there it is. And I put, there's a phrase there in the blue on the screen. This is a wonderful and worthy entry in God's word. And it was typically reserved only for those kings who did right in the sight of the Lord. And since Jotham had a testimony of being a man after God's heart, green all of his life, pleasing the Lord, desiring that the people would worship, defending the nation, seeking the Lord in his life, God blessing Judah, since he had a testimony of being a man after God's heart, this connection to David is reinforced in the Bible's concluding remarks about Jotham and that he received the honor of being buried in the city of David. You go back to those other four kings when Israel were buried, they weren't buried in the city of David. You see some of them in Samaria, or it might not even say where they were buried. But Jotham, this phrase here says that he was buried in the city of David. And if you look back in 2 Kings 15:7, that same phrase is used of Uzziah. And that's another reason why I believe that he was the Lord's, because he's associated with David in his death. These kings that that followed, not Jeroboam. They didn't walk according to the evil of King Jeroboam the first, like all those other kings, but they walked like David then. And I thought this was just a neat tribute to King Jotham in that when he was buried in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, becomes king, and we're going to hear about him in a bit in some of our studies. All right, so for lessons learned this morning, I'm going to kind of go back to some of the things that we've already looked at. For unbelievers, now we had that phrase that Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord. Just because Jotham did right, that did not mean that that was the means or the reason why that he was saved. He was saved by the mercy and the grace of God, just like we are today. No one can do what's right in the sight of the Lord unless they first receive a new heart from God in salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by doing good works and trusting them. Salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And there may be some in here this morning that do not have full forgiveness of your sins. In these verses here, I picked out Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through him or through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We are all sinners and all deserving. The wages of sin is death. We're all deserving in eternal hell. We all need forgiveness from God, and Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. His blood, his death provides complete forgiveness for anyone who would put their faith and trust in him, and I trust that you would do that if you haven't done so already. But what about the believers in the room this morning? Beware that your life's pattern of behavior will have an impact on your family, church members, your friends, and acquaintances. And I'd really like to deal with this in a positive tone, but it does have and can have negative connotation also if we don't do what's right before others. But here's a verse that I picked here. Brethren, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, Paul said, or imitate me. That's what he's saying. And then he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Not only following Paul, but follow others. Believers are to focus on other godly examples. And that's why I would encourage you this morning, if you haven't done it already, surround yourself with other mature believers who are walking in an appropriate way, walking with a desire for personal holiness and for Jesus Christ to be exalted. And they have a pattern. I've been interested lately because I've heard about they're going to do away with pennies. I don't know if that bothers anybody, but they're going to do away with pennies. They've sent the last group of material, and it'll probably be 2026 when they stop making pennies. And I don't know what's going to happen to them after that. But I noticed, and I was looking at how they make coins and the stamping of the coins, that there was a machine, and it was with the quarters that I looked at a couple of days ago. They can stamp out 750 quarters a minute when they go through this machine, and it's making the impression on that solid blank coin that's going through. And our lives are like that mold as believers, and we're impressionable. The other people are impressionable, but we're making the impression by our lives. And Paul said, he even said this to Timothy. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, impression, conduct, make an impression, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And let me ask you this. Would it be pleasing to God if the people following your example turn out to be just like you? Would it please the Lord that they turn out just like you in their Christian character, speech, and behavior? If you strive to be a Christ-like pattern, others who imitate you will also be Christ-like. Third, I got to move on. Got a couple of minutes left here. Believers, the kings who would never get rid of their high places in the Old Testament. Make every effort to deal with known sin in your life. Renew your mind, put off your sins, and put on righteous behavior. It says in Romans 6:19, for just as you presented your members as slaves, this is before we were saved, to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, upon your salvation, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. How do you do this? Well, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he gave them a biblical process for dealing with sin in our lives. And it's the put off, renew your mind, and put on. This is just a good, I wish I had learned this much earlier in my life. I think I did some of this just by reading Scripture, the leading of the Holy Spirit, but just to know that this is God's process, this is the method for dealing with sin. It says that we are to put off sin. We should repent and confess and look for ways to then put on acts of obedience and acts of righteousness. And how is that done? As we're renewed by the Scriptures, as we read the Scriptures and we deal and we find out and we're convicted about our sin, and then we can do so. Christians are not sinless, but as we become more and more Christ-like, we will sin less. And then lastly, number four, Jotham ordered his ways before the Lord. Be intentional in your pursuit. This is our theme. Be intentional in your pursuit of purposeful and lasting Christ-likeness to the glory of God. The first verse, a repeat, kind of like of what Paul said before. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Mimic the Lord. We have no greater purpose in our lives than to imitate our Lord Jesus. And then in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, much now more in my absence, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for your salvation, but he refers to the active pursuit of obedience in our process of sanctification. We ought to work it out, carry it out to its completion, strive to live holy before the Lord. Purpose in our lives, just like Jotham did, to follow the Lord. Jotham did. And then lastly, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's desire was to be like Jesus. He was pressing on. He was straining as an athlete who is running a sprint, straining their muscles, straining his spiritual muscles to be like Jesus Christ. And may we, like Jotham, properly order our ways before the Lord. And as Stuart Scott wrote in his book, pursuing intentional and purposeful Christ-likeness to the glory of God. May that be our desire also. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at this text and we can see these four kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord, they would not obey you. And the nation of Israel was so upset, turned upside down, heading towards the captivity in Assyria. And yet we have this bright spot and more to come in the life, the history of the south of Judah. In what you did in and through the life of Jotham, Uzziah's son, and that he purposed to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. He ordered his ways before you. Help us by your grace to do the same, that we may order our lives, that we may pursue Christ's likeness, that we may have it as our desire that Jesus Christ would be our all in all, and that we would live for his glory and not for our own, that we would serve you by serving others, and our desire would be for worship and for the things of God, for spiritual disciplines, so that we would be equipped and ready to serve and honor the Lord Jesus and be faithful stewards of what you've given to us. Lord, we bless you this day, we praise you, we honor you, and we ask that you continue to bless the remainder of this day and on everything that takes place on this campus to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.